Tonight we're continuing our study in Deuteronomy. I'm going to slow down just a little bit because I'm kind of going to look at the Ten Commandments restated here and deal with each one of them. Haven't been through the Ten Commandments as a teaching series in a while, and this is a good time to just take a look at the context here in which these commandments are restated and given. They were already given in Exodus 20, of course, but the purpose for them being restated here, they're more of an exhortative type of narrative, the way they're given. And so let's read tonight Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Father, we thank you for this commandment that you've given to us, Lord, and we ask you to help us to understand it in the context given and also as it applies to us today as believers who have been freed from the curse of the law and are no longer under the law but under grace. But yet, even so, your law is given for us to tell us what our sin is and to tell us what holiness is and to command us as how we should live. And so we ask for you to help us to see it in that light. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our theme tonight is loving the God of redemption well. And so we made it through verse 5 last time as we enter this next stage of the Ten Commandments from verse 6 down through 21. We're going to take each week and look at a commandment or two and work our way through that. So by way of introduction, in 1 John 3, verse 4, we're told that sin is transgression of the law. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And then in 1 John 2, verse 1, we read, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So God's law, of course, defines sin. And when we break God's law, if we are apart from Christ, then that is the basis for our condemnation, because God's law constitutes the righteousness of the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's law defines the sin that Christ bore as the substitute of sinners, and as God's law also defines the holiness that the redeemed press toward in their gratitude toward their Savior. So God's law defines sin, which brings condemnation to all who are not united to Christ by the instrument of faith. And of course, Christ perfectly kept the law. He fulfilled the fullest extent of the law. And this is the sin, then, that Christ bore as the substitute of sinners, the thing which the law commanded and set up and which humanity fell in the garden. Christ bore as a substitute of sinners the penalty for breaking that law. And it also that we might strive toward that law because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're seeking to avoid doing the things that God has commanded us not to do, as well as doing the positive aspects of the law that he has also given us. We saw last time that the giving of the law of the Ten Commandments was not a republication of the covenant of works, but it was part of the administration of the covenant of grace. That's why this giving of the law is treated, as we saw last week in the first five verses of this chapter, is treated as a great privilege and blessing that was conferred upon the people, a privilege that wasn't even given to the patriarchs. Now, that's not to say that the patriarchs knew nothing of God's law, but the fact that it's written down in the form of the Ten Commandments so fully, so clearly, so explicitly, that was a privilege that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not have. But this generation did have it. And this was a privilege because it was part of the administration of the covenant of grace. And here God, Moses, having recalled and restated the history of Israel since the Exodus, he reminds the people of all of God's gracious dealings with such a sinful and a stiff-necked people, as now they're on the verge of entering into the inheritance of the promised land. And so he restates the law. And any minor differences in wording that we might notice here between here and Exodus 20, they're easily accounted for when we remember that this part of is Moses' exhortation to faithfulness here. This is his purpose in restating the Ten Commandments. But the content is identical. Yet here in the Ten Commandments originally given they're put in a slightly more exhortive kind of way. Well, the Ten Commandments, of course, are generally called the moral law, and they are appealed to as authoritative in the New Testament as well, not merely in the Old. In Romans 13, 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul appeals to the Ten Commandments, and he says, all is summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. In Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, the apostle is addressing covenant children of believers there. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Here he appeals to the fifth commandment, and he impresses upon the children that they are to show their love to God by obeying their parents. And in this instance, in these instances, it's not that the apostle is merely affirming which of the Ten Commandments still apply. Rather, he's appealing to the Ten Commandments as automatically applicable and therefore supporting the teaching that he is now giving by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, likewise refers to the moral law, where we read, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Well, as you know, some of the Ten Commandments are expounded by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, especially as Christ was establishing the general principle applicable to all the commandments. And you really cannot read the Sermon on the Mount thoughtfully without realizing that the commandments apply not just to the external, but to the thoughts, the intentions, the motives, the attitudes of the heart. The fact that just because you haven't plunged a knife into somebody's chest and literally murdered them doesn't mean you're off the hook and that you've kept the sixth commandment. Because if you still have hatred and bitterness in your heart towards someone, you've broken the commandment. So Christ shows that malice in the heart is breaking the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. If you have immoral lust in your heart, you have broken the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and so on. And that principle, of course, should be part of our understanding of all the Ten Commandments as well as all the principles and precepts in God's Word. Now, when it comes to the moral law versus the ceremonial law versus the civil law, moral law stands in contrast to what is called the ceremonial law, which consists of the Old Testament pattern of worship as they sought to worship God according to His Word, as they sought to avoid worshiping God by images or by any other way not appointed in His Word. And although the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ, even so, there are principles of worship there that are still applicable for us today. But this ceremonial law told God's Old Testament church the right way to worship God during that era of redemptive history. It wasn't optional. They must worship God this way. And that ceremonial form also, of course, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and His redeeming work on the cross. So in that sense, the moral law stands in contrast to the ceremonial law, which was that pattern of worship appointed at that time and had not been fulfilled in Christ yet. It contained types and shadows to teach the people concerning the Lord Jesus. The ceremonial law also, though, stands in contrast to the civil law, as penalties were to be administered in Israel in regard to various open transgressions of the law, according to the civil law, according to the, the government God had set up for Israel. At that time in redemptive history, the church was a theocracy. A theocracy is a system of government where the priests or kings rule in the name of God. So Israel at that time was both church and state. They were a nation. It was unique in that respect. Therefore, in this current age of redemption, insofar as these penalties that can be shown to be purely civil and independent of Israel's unique position as the church and state, only then can they be regarded as relevant to us in terms of what the civil government should look like in the New Testament. There were many there that were particularly given for Israel during that time of theocracy. So we have to be careful then, of course, to distinguish among the penalties appointed when that penalty was, in fact, the Old Testament form of excommunication. Because the death penalty was not always purely given concerning murder. It was also the Old Testament form of excommunication. Therefore, not all the death penalties of the Old Testament era automatically carry over into the New Testament, of course. The death penalty for murder certainly does. And indeed, that was appointed before the time of Moses. But we simply say that for the present purposes, that we can't automatically, of course, apply all the penalties appointed in Israel to the current obligations of the civil government in the New Testament. Of course, we ought to follow the principles there. Of course, He sets up the governments over us. But even so, we're talking unique situation, Israel, Old Testament. There must be some distinction between what pertained uniquely to Israel as the church, having taken on a national form. On the other hand, the moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, well, that stands for all generations. It was spoken by the voice of God. It was written on stone tablets by the finger of God in Exodus 31:18. And those stone tablets were, of course, placed in the Ark of the Covenant. They, in turn, are summed up by the two great commandments, Matthew 22, verse 36. The lawyer came to Jesus, asked him a question to test him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So those two great commandments find their concrete form and application in the more specific Ten Commandments. In Romans 13, 8 through 10, where we read, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the Ten Commandments, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." Any other commandments are summed up in this word, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love is the fulfilling of the law. So that is the summary of those Ten Commandments, in the Ten Commandments which pertain to our conduct toward other people. So the moral law of God stands fixed. It's permanent. We're commanded to love God, to love our neighbor. Ten Commandments show us what it means in practice. So all that by way of context and application and the moral law, the civil law, ceremonial law. So now very quickly, for the remainder of our time together tonight, really the first point from our text tonight is the Lord gave this moral law to the one people of God, the church in both the Old and the New Testaments. Deuteronomy 6, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." When he says, "I am the Lord your God," this is the language of the covenant. God promised to Abraham, "I will be your God and to your seed after you." In this covenantal language, and in order for God to be the God of his people, he's talking about being bound to them by the promises of his own covenant in Jesus Christ. And this law, as Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, it was given to the church in the wilderness. He says, "This is the one," speaking of Moses, "this one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, he received the living oracles to give to us." Point being, the church did not begin in the book of Acts at Pentecost. Old Testament Israel was the outward form of the church of God, and it is as Israel's own God that the Lord himself gives his law. And so it comes down to us as the law of the Lord defining sin for all men, every human being who ever lived, but also, of course, defining sin for the church. We noticed before how in Colossians chapter 3, the apostle makes no distinction between that which brings God's wrath on the children of disobedience and what is to be mortified by believers. There's one single definition of sin, Colossians 3:5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." And he's telling us believers these things. Put to death these things, therefore. Sin is defined by God's law. And the same sin that brings God's wrath on unbelievers is to be the target of the mortification of the believers. We're to put that to death. It is one definition of sin and holiness, and that is found in the moral law of God. And I'm laboring this point, not because I think that you here at Faith are confused about that, but hopefully this sermon will be heard on the Internet. And there's a great deal of confusion in evangelicalism today about this. People often make glib references to the fact that, well, we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. Well, yes, believers have definitely been delivered from the curse of the law by Christ, such that we will not be eternally punished for our sin. But that truth and reality in no way abrogates God's law in terms of our striving to kill the sin still remaining in us and to live more and more practically the life who we already are positionally in Christ. So, of course, we're under grace. But what does grace do? Grace causes us through faith in Christ to begin to keep God's law from the heart, because we've been justified before a holy God through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is to God's church, first and foremost, this definition of sin is given, which is defined by the law. And redemption from Egypt also here is not merely a picture, to be a picture of the physical deliverance of sin through Christ, although it is that. But it isn't simply a picture, as if it had nothing else to do with what it presents. It is true that deliverance from bondage in Egypt does represent deliverance from the bondage of sin. Yes, it represents that. But it's not merely a word picture. It's not merely an illustration of what deliverance means, because it's connected to salvation. Because through that deliverance from Egypt, that physical deliverance, not only did the Lord preserve His church in the world, but He preserved His promise of a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the highest sense, that deliverance from Egypt was an operation of God's saving and redeeming grace. Point being, if Israel had not been delivered from Egypt, if they had been exterminated by the Egyptians, not only would the church have been cut off, but the promise of the church's Savior would have died with them. So according to biblical theology, we shouldn't view redemption from Egypt simply as a picture. It's actually connected with the redeeming work of Christ in the sense that the church and the promise of the Savior was preserved through that deliverance from Egypt. And it was to be the visible form of the church of the redeemed that this law was given now. That is to say, when the moral law was and is the definition of right and wrong, not only to give us knowledge of our sins so that we might run to our Savior, but also it defines the path of holiness for the redeemed to walk in this world. And secondly, God's absolute authority over us. Notice verse 7, first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." As the eternal creator of all things, God has absolute authority over us and over all things. And He has the right to command. This would never be called into question if were it not for sin in the garden. I mean, if it weren't for the fall in the Garden of Eden, we would never question it. Of course, God's authority would still be there, but we would never question whether God has the right to tell us to do anything. Everything we do should express supreme love to God, who is the only being worthy of supreme devotion. You know, the whole human rights mentality is ungodly. That's not to say that people don't have rights. But any view of human rights that doesn't begin with God is atheistic. We have to begin with the absolute rights of God, who has all authority. And then any rights that men have are those derived from what God has given to us. There's no doctrine of merely having human rights that is legitimate if it doesn't begin with God. But that's what we largely have in the use of the terminology of human rights today. And what that basically, it's just man asserting himself and defining what he thinks he is entitled to. But he's not entitled to anything independent from God. And on a more mundane level, some cry out, well, it's my life, I'll do with it what I like. But that is one atheistic, monstrous lie. Because in the absolute sense, it isn't your life. It isn't my life. Yes, it is the life that we have. It is the time that we have in this world. But it's God who is our Creator who has given us life in this world. If He did not sustain us, if He did not cause our heart to beat another beat, we would cease to exist. And it is to the glory of God that our lives should be lived. We have a God-given life which is to be lived for the glory of our Maker, and all indifference to the rights and honor of God is sin. And even as believers, every time we think about what we want to do while ignoring God and His commandments and His authority over us and all that, every time we do that, we sin against Him. Because He has the right to tell us how to think, how to speak, how to live, what to believe, how to worship Him. He has the right to tell us all these things. There's never a millisecond when we are independent from God. Thirdly, God is to be absolutely loved. When He commands us, you shall have no other gods before me, that doesn't simply mean in the sense of you may have no other gods ahead of Him, as if there can be all these other gods as long as the Lord comes first. The idea is you shall have no other gods in my presence, no other gods before my face besides me. The Lord alone is to be treated as God. What the Lord says must be final in all things. Otherwise, we put the view of ourselves, or someone else, a mere finite creature of the dust in the place of the revealed will of God, our Creator. And even if the entire world should tell us otherwise, what the Lord says must be acknowledged by us as the supreme authority. Because if we listen to the voice of the world and follow the wisdom of the world according to human reason rather than the Scriptures, then we too are idolaters. Because when we do that, we're attributing to the creature, even mass numbers of humanity, we're attributing to the creature, that final authority which belongs to God alone. But He must be our highest joy and our chief end. It should be the delight of every believer to do His will. Well, fourthly, the true God of Scripture is the one who is to be supremely loved. Now, this is just slightly different from point three, which I just gave. The fact when we said God must be absolutely loved. Because what this means is that this is Jehovah, the Lord Almighty, who is speaking. So any concept of God which is not derived from Scripture is idolatrous. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." They believed that God was by no means sufficient. So they rejected the one true God, and they relied upon their imaginations and their wisdom. But we must believe in the Lord as He is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. God says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord. This is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." So any non-biblical idea of God is idolatry. Christ said to the woman at the wells, we'll see in a few weeks in chapter 4, verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." The Samaritan idea of God was not derived from Scripture. It was a mixture of Judaism and paganism. And Jesus says to her, "You worship what you do not know. You're ignorant concerning the one true God. Your God is one that you have created in your own mind, according to your own superstitions and your own imaginations. And any non-biblical religion is always idolatrous. And the God of Scripture is a just God. He's also the one who is our only Savior. A God who, according to His own holiness, punishes sin in hell, but who also saves sinners by Christ and through His atonement, who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, whose glory is displayed on the cross." Fifthly, indirect idolatry is still sinful. Idolatry can be indirect. That is to say, we don't have to make a false god and bow down to it. And yet, even outside the context of corporate worship or private worship, if we ascribe to a creature or a thing that which belongs to God, it is idolatry. As we saw earlier in Colossians 3:5, Paul refers to covetousness, which is idolatry. So the man who lives, eats, sleeps, breathes, gets up every day just to get his hands on more money, never mind God, he must have money, he must have this, that man is an idolater. He may not physically worship money, but obtaining money, having money, possessing money, if that is what drives him, if that is what gets him out of the bed every morning, if we put our trust in that which is not God, then that's idolatry. In Job 31, verse 34, we read, "If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above." So this kissing of the hand in the presence of the sun and the moon and so forth, this is an idolatrous act. But before he goes to that, he already talked about, if I have made gold my confidence, if I've trusted in riches, because as you know, the thing in which we trust, we will, in some sense, treat that as God. If our ultimate confidence is to be in God, but we have put that ultimate confidence in anything else, then we're treating God as if He is not God. And that's idolatry, even without any overt religious worship. Psalm 52, verse 7. "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge to his own destruction." So we don't have to go to Mass. We don't have to go to the mosque. We don't have to go to the temple in order to be an idolater. We can do it without doing any of those things, simply by treating what is finite as our confidence and our greatest joy, by attributing to the creature what belongs to God alone. Whenever our supreme devotion, love, or confidence is not God, but it's some created thing, that is the biblical definition of idolatry. You know something too? Self-confidence is also idolatry. You know, that's one thing with which I think most Christians struggle in various ways. It's one of those kind of sanctified sins, if you know what I mean. That is an ongoing struggle for me. What I mean by that is, what do I do when things get really difficult? God's really been dealing with me about that for the last 4 or 5 years or so. Well, I just work harder. Yeah, I mean, I don't just completely not trust God, but really, I just work really, really hard. All right, I'm not getting my sermon finished this week. In the morning, I'm going to get up at 3 a.m. and I'm going to go in the office and I'm going to work my brains out until I get that manuscript done. God's been revealing that self-trust over the past few years. I don't try to accomplish my task without Him. I never do that. But He's showing me, you know, when you do that, you're not really trusting in me. You're trusting in yourself through ridiculous behavior in your attempt to accomplish your work. Now, don't get me wrong. It's biblical to have a strong work ethic. We're to work hard as unto the Lord. But there is nothing pious about getting up in the middle of the night in order to write a sermon. So God's showing me it's really a lack of faith is what it is. It's self-dependence. It's really behavior that's based on fear. What if I don't get this done? In that verse we read, Psalm 52, this man's confidence is in riches, and he strengthened himself to his own destruction. He thought, I have the money. I have the ability. I can get through. I can figure this out. He couldn't do it. So if our reliance is on the supremacy of human reason, denying that we are both finite and fallen rather than relying on divine revelation, or if we rely on our wits or our human strength to get through every situation, then our strength will be brought down to the earth. God's not going to let you get away with that indefinitely, because that's idolatry. Or if we depend on our own presumed righteousness through law keeping, either to get us to heaven or so that we might relate to God based on our own merit. When we do that, we call God a liar. And we deny that we are sinners and deserving of hell, as he says that we are. All of that is self-idolatry. It's self-worship, self-reliance. So the application then is fairly simple. We do need Christ to save us. And we need Christ to be our only righteousness before a holy God. And he is that. This first commandment alone shows us that we deserve hell. This commandment alone and our failure to keep it makes us deserving of hell in manifold ways. Secondly, as Christians, this shows us just how far we fall short. You know, if you ever want to be reminded that you're a sinner, pull out the larger catechism and read any of the questions that have to do with the Ten Commandments. And soon you'll be reminded that you are still indeed a sinner. Because keeping the commandments involves, of course, what the commandments forbid. For instance, you shall not murder, as I said earlier, doesn't mean, you know, of course it means you're not literally to kill someone. But if you hate them, if you have malice in your heart, you've broken the law. But not only the negative side of it, but it also involves all the positive aspects of what it would mean to keep the commandment. It means that you have to do everything possible according to God's will to preserve all life. It means that you're to treat every person who comes across your path with the God-ordained worth, honor, and respect to which God defines they are entitled to as one who is created in the image of God. Honestly, I've been studying the Bible for a long time, and I'm not even sure I really understand the fullness of what that means. And as my mind is not totally sanctified, I mean, one day, when I meet the Lord, it will be. But I don't even totally grasp what that means to fully keep that one commandment. So how far short we fall. We don't acknowledge the living God as we ought and do everything he has commanded us to do. But he has the authority and the right to command us in all things. In our work, in our marriage, he has the right to command our thinking, our motives, all of our actions. We fall so very short. We do not acknowledge his ultimate authority in all of his commands and all that we do. So the good news tonight is, let us be so thankful that our Lord Jesus never sinned. Christ was God who took on human flesh and became fully man as our ultimate covenant representative. And in his sinless humanity, he always loved God perfectly at every point. There was never a millisecond when Christ did not perfectly love God. Even when he was suffering horribly on the cross, he loved God sinlessly as he bore the sins of his people. He ultimately fulfilled every commandment, principle, and precept in Scripture. Not only the things that God forbid, but the positive side of all the commands. He utterly fulfilled them. So let us follow him and seek his grace and his strength, that in gratitude we might follow in his steps and keep God's commandments truly from the heart. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, we ask you to guide us through our study of these so important commandments, this foundation of your law. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you that you've redeemed us from the curse of the law, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, will you energize us to new commitment, to new desire and passion, to follow you and love you well in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.